The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Joshua Lucchesi
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Moses decided in his haste to not speak to the rock, but to hit the rock with his staff. And the rock did pour out water faithfully, but because of that, God barred him from entering the promised land. So when I was praying about that and just asking God, you know, God spoke to me. He said, you know, to speak to the rock, not to bang it, you know. So normally I'd come with a big PowerPoint and videos perhaps, or something kind of flashy, something a little more tech or modern, because that's kind of who I am as a person. But I felt like just kind of bringing things down to earth a little bit. And I wrote all my notes up, and I actually made copies for everybody so you guys can follow along. So I'm going to pass the, well, I'll have some people if they could pass them out for me. So here, we're in Genesis 26, and before I start and read the word, I'm going to pray. But I'll wait for the papers to pass out first. Don't want to be disrespectful in the prayer or reading the word. Kind of raw, so there may be misspellings, there may be sentences that don't make sense, because I was just, you know, typing up, but I try to clean it up as nice as possible, and hopefully I say more than what's actually here, but if I don't, then you know what, you guys got a nice piece of paper to write notes on, and some great points. There's 12 points, actually. And if you have ever heard me speak before, you know it's not going to take me the full 45 minutes to speak. Last time it was 30 minutes, so and Pastor told me to slow down, and so I will purposely try to slow down. But when I get excited, I will start speaking a lot faster, and then I have to start breathing in and breathing out. So now that all the papers are passed out, I will pray, and then we can start. And I'm going to read Genesis 26 in sections, and I kind of had the sections written out a little bit there, but in the points, kind of my points correlating with the section of the passage. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that I get the opportunity to share your word. I pray that I would be faithful to what you asked me to do, that I would speak, that it wouldn't be about me, but that it'd be about you, that I would humble myself. I know that I am nothing, Lord, and that it is all you. And I pray that your word would come forth, that even if it comes forth through a donkey like me, Lord, that it would come forth faithfully, and that you would just speak your word to people, that they would hear your heart, hear about this, and just understand what you're wanting to speak to them. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we kind of, you know, Genesis 25 kind of goes on a detour, I would say, chronologically. We're talking about Isaac in chapter 24, right, gaining a wife. And then in 25, we go through Abraham having another wife, and then we kind of go through his death, which is chronological. But then we go through genealogies, right? We go through genealogies of Ishmael and Isaac, right, kind of pausing the chronological timeline, meaning that Genesis is no longer going from point A to point B to point C. It's kind of giving you an overview. Just like Genesis 1, we saw God created the 7 days, and then we go back to the sixth day when God created man and then the fall of man. And we see the genealogy of Isaac, and we see also the story of Rachel struggling to get pregnant. Rebecca, struggling to get pregnant and then having two sons, right? And then Esau selling his birthright, which, you know, last week was a great message. And then we go back in 26, and talking once more about Isaac, right? So the focus was on Esau, and it's going to go back to Esau at the very end of this chapter. You're going to see that once more, like, Esau cements the same feeling and understanding that we see at the very end of 25, where it says that he despised his birthright, okay? We see him taking on wives, But in this part right now, we're kind of seeing a journey of Isaac, of Isaac's faith. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, right, it has the great people of faith. It's an awesome passage of scripture, and you go through every person and their struggles and all the things that they're going through. And we see one line of Isaac, right? And this is kind of the chapter, besides the chapter with Rebecca, where we kind of focus on what it means for Isaac and his aspect of the covenant, how that covenant relates to him. And Isaac, as we know, was offered on the mountain. Abraham took him up there. He could have rebelled. He could have fought. He could have said, I don't want to be on that stick. He was old enough to do that. But instead, he saw God's faithfulness, right? God showed himself as, Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Yet, one of the first sentences that we read in chapter 26 is, there was a famine in the land, right? So, although he had seen God provide in a way, the question comes is God going to provide for Isaac? You know, Abraham's dead. Is God's covenant going to go through Isaac the same way? You know, has God guaranteed it to him as well? It's an everlasting covenant, of course, and what God established, we know this. We know this from our perspective, but from Isaac's perspective, he may be sitting there questioning, well, what does this mean to me? So verse 1, it says, there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine in the days of Abraham. If you guys remember what happened in the days of Abraham with famine, Abraham had a testing of his faith, and he left, right? So we're kind of seeing that parallel here. Isaac's going through the same thing. Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now, this Abimelech, we're not sure if it's the exact same Abimelech or if it's his son, because his son actually took on the title of Abimelech, so it's possible that it could have been his son as well that Abraham dealt with and made a covenant with. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac, he has this feeling of, well, there's famine, right? And so what's the first thing to do? Go to something familiar, right? We were in Gerar before, right? I kind of know this. My father had a covenant with him. And as we're going to see later, there was wells that had been dug, and there was this covenant between Abraham and Abimelech about these wells and using the land. So he's like, well, I'm going to go down to what's comfortable, right? And he's actually planning perhaps going down to Egypt, considering what the Lord said to him. And the Lord appears to him, gives him a word, and starts speaking to him. This is the first time we actually see God speaking to Isaac. We saw God speaking to Rebekah, which may or may not have happened chronologically, but we see for the first time God actually speaking to Isaac, actually establishing that relationship and bridging that gap, making it personal, okay? So Isaac had a faith in God, a general understanding of faith. He had the faith that he had from his father that's kind of passed down to him, but there is a sense in which now God is making it personal. God's coming down, actually having a relationship with Isaac, saying, hey, don't go to Egypt. This is a test, you know. Do what I'm asking you to do. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you regardless because of Abraham, because I made a covenant with your father. So this covenant that I made with Abraham transcends down to you. So my very first point that I wanted to make is that we cannot act in faith until we hear the word of God. This is something that kind of I say a lot of times, because a lot of people, they sometimes think that they're acting faithfully or they're acting in faith towards God, and it's based on something that they believe that they want, that they believe God said, right? So, you know, the classic example is Philippians 4:13, which is the verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which out of the context may seem like I can, you know, jump off of a hill or I can fly or things like that. But when you look at the context of Philippians 4, Paul says that basically, I've been beaten, I've been bruised, I've lived in plenty, I've lived in nothing, and I've learned the secret to being content. I can do all things. I'm able to conquer. I'm able to go through all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the aspect of that is not that we are able to do anything, but that God is the one that allows us to, through the trials, through the weakness, through the strengths, God allows us to do things. And so we can take a verse like Philippians 4:13 and try to claim that whatever vision or direction that we have, whatever thing we want to accomplish, we can accomplish, whether it's, you know, running 2 miles, whether it's establishing a website or whatever, you know, thing we have dreamed of. But the fact is that that's not faith, because faith requires God to speak to us, or the word of the Lord, right? I broke it down in 2 different ways, right? There's general revelation and special revelation. This is kind of a general terms of when we're talking about revelation and God speaking. There's the general revelation that we see in creation, understanding the general knowledge and understanding of God. But there's also special revelation when God actually speaks directly to us through the Word of God, or even through what I'd say prophecy, when God speaks to us, just like when I was praying this morning, God spoke to me, right? Or when God gives us direction or vision in our life. Those are the times that we can sit there, or we can stand on the Word of God in faith. Well, this is what your Word says. You know, this says who you are. Not in the context of what I want, but in the context of what he's spoken to us. So point C that I put in there is that the Word of God is a roadmap to get us to God, and if we're not using it to have a deeper relationship with God, then we're robbing it of its power to change our lives. So I kind of put that in almost contrast with the initial point in saying that a lot of times we can sit there and dive into the Word and try to use the Word and then stand on the Word of God, taking the promises that God gave out without the context, without the actual direction in the Word of God, without God actually speaking to us and breathing life into it through us, without us actually having the relationship with God. We can stand on promises that we don't really fully understand. People do this all the time. They quote scripture out of context, and they sit there and they name it and they claim it for things like that. And we're going to see that we talk a lot about blessing in the future here with Isaac. And people do that. They take the scripture to say that God is promising blessings and things like that, that God really isn't promising or actually speaking out. And the Word of God for us, its main point is to bring us into fellowship with God. It allows us to see God more clearly, allows us to change ourselves. But if it's not doing that, if we're just using it like a biblical scholar, there are biblical scholars that don't even believe that God exists. They tear apart the Word of God. They sit there and they can memorize scripture to and fro, but when it comes down to it, they don't know what it's really for, and they rob it of its power. And we can do the same thing on a smaller scale when we take verses out of context and we try to get the Word of the Day as a daily medicine rather than getting into the Word to have fellowship with God. Point number 2, our faith can only act as a standing platform for our children. They must develop a relationship with God and establish their own faith. And this is kind of the example we see in Isaac. We kind of see Abraham's faith go on to Isaac. Isaac has a base level of faith. And one of the things we see also is in Esau and Jacob is that we have 2 different people, right, from the same father. One kind of has no respect for God, sells his birthright, and the other one, has faith in God in a way, but has to wrestle with God, right? And God works with him, and God knows him from the womb. A lot of times, you see this idea in scripture sometimes, the sins of the father are passed on to the children. So there's this idea of, well, if your children are in rebellion, or if your children are not seeking God, then that's a fault of your own. And I guess what we see here is that in relationship to that misnomer is that we give them a platform to stand on. We help them establish faith through our example, through our life, and they make the choice of what they want to do. We continue to show them the love of Christ. We continue to show them the character of God. But when it comes down to it, they are really responsible for their own actions, their own choices, just like Isaac was too. Here he had to sit there and make a choice. Right? He no longer had Abraham. He had to sit there and make a choice for himself whether or not he was going to serve God, whether or not he was going to believe in the promise that God had given Abraham. And we're going to see that he did choose that. Yeah, and as I mentioned, Isaac saw God as the provider, but he still needed to see God move in his own life. And that's the way people are, aren't they? Like, they can't. It's not good enough to see somebody else go through something. They're like, I have to touch that hot iron myself. And some people are worse than others. You know, I'm one of those kind of people of like, you can tell me like 15 times this thing doesn't work, but I need to see it myself. So, you know, that's just the way people are. Okay, so let's go to verse number 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, which is not in Egypt. He stayed in the southern portion of Canaan. And the men of the place asked about his wife. Is this sounding familiar at all? Right? You've got Abraham, kind of the same thing. And he said, she is my sister. Wow. You know, Abraham, when he said that, he was actually half telling the truth. But Isaac, he wasn't telling any truth at all. Yeah, she was not his sister in any form or fashion. And he said, she's my sister, for he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. So, you know, of course he loves Rebekah, and I think that in the stories of the Old Testament, one of the examples that we actually see of a romantic love is Isaac and Rebekah. We see this in two different, we saw this earlier, and we kind of see this here. We're going to see this in a little bit later, this language, you know. He's not just saying that she's beautiful to behold because he's trying to be boastful, but he really believes that. And that affects his actions. Verse 8, now it came to pass that when he had been there for a long time, can everybody say a long time? Long time, right? That Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. He got caught, right? Verse 9, then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife, so how could you say, she is my sister? It's like, you fooled me once, your father fooled me once, I'm not going to be fooled again, right? So, right here, Isaac has the option, right? We see that he says he was afraid in verse 6. Or actually, verse 7. It says he was afraid. And one of the things that sticks out to me is this option of fear versus faith. And these are kind of opposites. You may not always see it, but I think when we enter a situation, often we're conflicted. We see what fear says. We can operate in fear or we can operate in faith. They're colliding. And if you've ever been in a situation where sometimes you can't see what's going on, it looks like a dark tunnel, it's dark, and you're not sure what to do, there are options that come up. For Isaac, it was, well, I'm here, what do I do? Do I sit there and tell them she's my wife and operate in faith knowing that God will bless me like he said he would? Or do I operate in fear and tell them, oh, she's not my wife? And often we are faced with the same choices. Our fear can lead us. I know for me personally, when I am in a lot of different situations, I'm sitting there and I evaluate my choice. I say, okay, am I making this choice based on fear, or am I making it based on faith? Is it based on what God's told me or what God wants for me? Or do I have faith in God when I'm making this choice, when I make out the step of faith? Or am I walking in fear? Am I acting out of fear when I say these mean things? Most definitely, I say mean things. But that's the option we have. A pastor that I know used to say, fear is faith in the devil. And that always stuck with me, right? It's because what we're doing is we're believing the lies of the enemy. Right? We're not believing the truth that God spoke to us. We're believing what the enemy is telling us. So right now, Isaac, he's believing not that God's going to take care of him or bless him. He believes that he's going to get killed over his wife. So in that belief, in that faith of that, he's choosing to walk in fear and make a mistake and lie. Verse 8 talks about, my point for number 4, is that we must be weary not only of loving the things of the world too much, which we often see, you know, it's clear. It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. John says that. First John says that. So that's pretty evident to us. Like, we're always weary about that. But we even loving the things that God has given to us too much. So sometimes the things that God has given to us that are good things, we can end up loving too much. And in this case, we see Isaac. He loves his wife, And I'm not saying that in the sense that he loves his wife too much, but he loved the thought of being with his wife. You know, he loved that communion, that fellowship. He loved that idea that he wasn't willing to trust God. And that's what happens with us. There's so many things that God gives to us that God wants to bless us with. And the test always is are we going to love those things more than we love God? And the test is going to come, well, if God takes away those things, are we going to trust him in the midst of that, or are we going to willingly give them away? The verse here, in verse 8, it says, Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Now, we can't read the Hebrew, or we can read the Hebrew, but you guys, unless you know Hebrew, can't really read the Hebrew or see the Hebrew here. But, you know, Isaac means he who laughs, right? And the Hebrew here says, Isaac, he who laughs, and then the Hebrew is, laughs with his wife, Rebekah. So it's kind of a play on words. So Moses is like almost, I'm not sure if he's trying to give an innuendo to something else, which is why we say showed endearment. If he's just trying to like, or he's just trying to make a joke, you know, that he's laughing with his wife. But the thing is that we see this kind of relationship with Isaac where he laughs with his wife, right? I mean, there's just this familiarity. It's not like a sense where they were married without even knowing each other. And yet, even after all this time period that we see, they still are laughing with each other, having, you know, just loving each other. And it could mean something a little more intimate, but I'd be surprised considering that, you know, Abimelech saw things through the window. I'm assuming that they were just in the kitchen laughing rather than something else. Isaac really loved his wife. Sometimes our love for the right thing can cause us to act out of fear and not faith. And we have to be really careful of that. We have to make sure that we are trusting God, even with the things that we love, even with the things that God has given to us, that we know that he has our best interests in mind. Okay, so let's go to verse 9. Then Abimelech called Isaac, and we already read this, quite obviously, she is your wife. How could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Verse 10, and Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of my people might soon have lain with your wife. It's kind of a weird custom to just randomly lain with other people's sisters, but, you know, that's how the Middle East is even nowadays. You know, they have, I know it sounds kind of crude, but especially in Islamic culture, if they're single women, they could just, you know, take them, and that's kind of the initiation. So that was kind of the culture of the time. Not necessarily that's right. And you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely put to death. And we see God's blessing and God's protection even when Isaac was lying and sinning, right? God kept to his word. God protected him, even when he wasn't doing the right thing. So I put verse 5, God is a lover of irony and will turn the very things that we are fearful of harming us into our protection, into the things. And that's one of the things, you know, we see this in Esther, you know, when Haman is hung by the very hanging mechanism that, what? Gallow, that's the word I was looking for. The very same gallow that he created, right? So we see this irony of God just loving to show how he works in all things. Just great. And so in here, you know, Isaac was fearful of being put to death, and yet now the very people that he would be somewhat fearful of are actually protecting him and keeping him safe. Verse 12. Let's read verse 12 all the way to 14. Then Isaac sowed in the land. And this is really important. Verse 12, it starts off with, then Isaac, showing this passage of time, which we'll get to a little bit later, had reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Right? So before, we don't see anything about God blessing him at all while he was there living his lie. Verse 13, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. We have three layers there, right? He began to prosper, he continued to prosper, and then he was very prosperous. Verse 14, For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. And we see right here from the then, there's this progression. And I wanted to give out this bold statement that I think some people may have a hard time with, or think that's borderline heresy. So don't stone me yet. I'll explain myself. It says, God's promises rest on the work that he has already done, and the blessings we reap from them are conditional on our faith. Does anybody have a problem with that? Mike's saying no, which is good. Anybody else have a problem with that? The whole idea of conditional, right? Like, God has so many things that he wants to bless us with, but we're not even talking about blessings. Even salvation itself is conditional, right? I mean, you know, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's condition, right? God has paid the price on the cross, but it's on the condition of our faith. And I think a lot of times we think God is just loving and kind and just wants to pour out his blessings and God will bless us. And we're kind of like Isaac in this situation where even in Isaac's sin, God protects him. So we're like, oh, God's protecting me, right? That's the blessing of God. But there's a further blessing that God had for Isaac that didn't happen until the lie was uncovered. And it's the same way in our lives, is that we can live like Isaac did, where God will protect us, he will keep us safe, he'll make sure no harm comes to us. He may even bless us a little bit there because he loves us and he cares for us, and he gives rain to the just and the unjust. But the thing is that there is a greater blessing that God has for us in our faithfulness to his word. And the thing is, when God gives us a word, we can either act in faith or fear. If we act in faith, then God will bless us in his word. But if we act in fear, sometimes God will bring about his word or his blessings in spite of us. And we don't want to be used in spite of what God wants to do. We want to be tagging with what God's doing rather than being like a Jonah, where God's like, well, if you don't want to go, then I'm going to make you get swallowed by a fish. You know? And the great thing about that example actually is that if you know the people of Nineveh, they worshipped a fish god. So here you have a man that has gotten seaweed all over him, stinks, and has been bleached from the acid of a stomach of a fish, gets spit out, and he comes and tells them to repent, right? It's almost as if God knew he was going to rebel against him, and yet still chose to use him and love him. Once more, the God of irony, right? He loves that irony, right? You think that you're running from God, but God is actually using your own rebellion for his purposes and plans. We don't want to be that person. We don't want to be the Jonah that God uses us in spite of ourselves. We want to be the people that walk with God and that God can bless in the work that he's doing. And verse 7, this is an expression I've heard before, and I'm sure you guys have heard it many times, that God doesn't bless mess. Right? He don't bless no mess. Right? I don't know if you guys have heard that before. And I thought I want to put a qualifier on that because it's kind of a general statement. It doesn't mean that those who aren't blessed are in a mess, or those who are blessed don't have a mess, or that God won't bless those through a mess. Right? I feel like Bilbo Baggins. If you guys ever watched Lord of the Rings when he's up there, right? And again, kind of saying that, so I kind of want to break that down for you, right? Just because God doesn't bless the mess that we're in, and we shouldn't expect him to, doesn't mean that those who aren't walking in what we consider a blessed lifestyle are in a mess, you know? So if somebody's going through a sickness or somebody's going through a hard time, it doesn't mean that they're spiritually in a mess. That's not how it works, which is one of the misconceptions that Jesus had to counter often through the New Testament. You kind of see that in some of the parables and things like that. Those who are blessed don't have a mess. So the misconception would be then, too, is that those who are prosperous don't have anything spiritually wrong with them. And I guess that's more what Jesus actually targeted is, because a lot of the Pharisees believed that the more riches they had, the more glamour they had, the more spiritually correct they were. And that's not what I'm saying there either. Or the very last thing is that God won't bless us through a mess. So, you know, we saw through Abraham's life that Abraham was going through this pruning process where God was working through his mess, working through his unbelief. He would test him. Sometimes he would fail. Sometimes he would succeed. And God just continually faithfully worked with Abraham. And so, you know, I would hate to think or say in any way or imply that just because we feel like a mess, that God will not bless us or work with us. But if we're purposely acting in sin, we can't expect God to bless that mess. So I put it, we cannot base someone's spiritual walk on perceived blessings or therefore lack of. It means that God is often waiting for us to get our stuff together and make sure for further blessing. And the example that I thought of really clearly is my daughters, right? And they're not quite old enough for this, but if they're old enough to drive, right, I'm not going to sit there and just give them the keys willy-nilly without them having any practice, without them having any training, without them having a license, right? I may buy them a car. I may have something prepared for them, right? I may have planned a car, which I haven't, for years. And I may have been working on it for years, which would be more of an example of what God has done for us. He has blessings prepared, but the things that he's working in our life wants to work out. But until we're ready to take the keys, he's not going to sit there and give us the keys. Until we can drive, he's not going to sit there and give us that blessing. And I know this sounds like a name and claim it kind of thing, and I hope you guys don't think that. I'm not talking always about material blessings. I'm talking about the work. When I say blessings, it's a very general sense of sometimes it's material blessings, sometimes it's spiritual blessings. Most of the time it's God working in our life, changing us, doing works through us, whether it's ministry, whether it's gifts and talents. God will bring that blessing when we submit ourselves to him and we walk through the process of growth. So point C, blessing does not refer to material blessing. So when I, like I said, when I say blessing, I'm not necessarily talking about name it, claim it, especially in these continuing verses. So Isaac walked through a famine, right? And in walking through the famine, God blessed him. We see that this blessing comes. And the point that I wanted to make is that out of famine, God brings greater blessing. Often we think that God's just going to bless us. You know, if we're going through something hard, he's just going to give us something great. We ask for blessings. But sometimes God has to bring us through a famine. And sometimes that famine is to sharpen us. Sometimes that famine is to test us. Sometimes that famine is to cut off the edges. And it's not until we let God work through us and in us that God will bless us. And when we're going through a famine, we shouldn't sit there and think, well, we're going through a famine, God must be mad at me, or maybe I'm not doing something right. You know, there are times when we know that we're actively acting in sin, and that is the time to sit there and say, well, I need to stop doing what I'm doing. But there's other times where we're just going through a famine, whether it's financially, whether it's emotionally, whatever kind of famine we're going through. And we need to have faith knowing that God has blessing at the end of that, that he is molding us. You know, as Pastor talked about this Sunday, right? 40 years in the desert, right? 40 years in the desert. We have tons of people going through the process of getting their DD, right? And it's the same thing, that God brings us through a point where we're shedding our old self. Sometimes it's our own journey and learning to put ourselves down, and sometimes it's us working through things that we didn't know we had. And God does this to remind us that his blessings, the blessings that we get, are not from our own work. Right? Sometimes he'll just humble us to show us that he's the one that's working things through. That the blessing that we have in our life is not from the things that we've accomplished or because of how great we are. So let's go through 14 through 22. Oh, I already read 14 all the way down to let's go 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with the earth. This is interesting because if you remember, Abraham made a covenant with the Philistines to have those wells. And what happens when somebody dies in a covenant? The covenant is null and void, right? And so the Philistines are like, hey, that covenant's null and void, right? We don't have to honor it. You're just his son, right? It doesn't transcend, right? And it's kind of it's interesting because we're going to see that this is in direct contrast to God's covenant. Because even though Abraham died, God's covenant still remained. And God reminds him that at the very beginning of this chapter, is that even though Abraham's not around, my covenant with you remains because my covenant is everlasting. And it's a different kind of covenant. So Abimelech says to Isaac, go away from us. You're much mightier than we. Which is interesting because when I first read that, I thought that he was saying that we are mightier than you and, you know, basically get out or else we'll harm you. But he says, no, you know, you are much mightier than we. Which is interesting, kind of like when the whole aspect of when the Israelites were in Egypt and they had grown in a massive number and then people, they became fearful of what they could do. Verse 17, so Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Isaac dug the wells of the water, which then dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the day the death of Abraham. Once more emphasizing that point that there he made, he called them by the names which his father had called them. So he's trying to find some familiarity here. We see him kind of once more walking, departing, right? And not necessarily sure he's been blessed, but there's still somewhat of a famine, right? He's trying to find a whale. And we're going to see this kind of going on more. So let's see here. 19, also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. So he's like, yes, we found some running water. Verse 20, but the herdsman of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours, right? So he's like, you know, he's looking for water. He's trying to find a place to settle. He's been kicked out, right? Not very happy about that. He's trying to find a place for all of his people, all of his maidservants and manservants and all the stuff that he has, right? All the animals that he has. But he can't find it. So he called the name of the well Ezek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called the name Sitna, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called his name Rehoboth. I'm probably messing that up, but that's my best guess. Because he had said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. It's interesting to note that, you know, when you see the word the Lord in all caps there, it's referenced not to the word, the Hebrew word Elohim, but the actual personal name, Yahweh, meaning I am, the way that God established himself. And if you ever want to do a search, it's really neat to see all the different ways that God establishes himself in Yahweh. You've probably heard many of them. There's an Anglicanized, version of Yahweh, which is Jehovah, right? Where they added a few words to make it, so you probably heard like Jehovah Jireh, you know, Jehovah Nisei. So you see, you know, there's all these different names which God kind of slowly reveals himself. And we see that he knows God on a deeper level than just as a Elohim, just as a regular God. He goes from place to place trying to find something that actually will allow him to rest. And I said in point number nine, the trials don't always end with God's blessings. So God has blessed him, right? In verse 12, we see God blessed him, but his trials actually started from the blessing, right? Because of the blessing, because he had tons of animals, because he had tons of, he became mightier, he went through a trial of trying to find a different place to stay. He was comfortable. He was happy where he was at, but he got kicked out. And then not only was he kicked out, he couldn't find a place immediately. He went from well to well. He found one well, and then he had a quarrel. And he found another well, and he had a quarrel. So now he's finally able to sit down and settle. And I put, the trials don't always end with God's blessings, because God's blessings are a means for his glory, not our comfort. Right? So God will bless us not to comfort us, but to give him glory and honor. And it's important for us to see that we turn that blessing around to give God glory, that we don't just sit in the blessings of God and just relax in that and be comfortable with that, that we realize that it's not about us. Point A, Isaac is finally being blessed, but the covenant of man that was established with his dad died with him. Talking about the covenant of the wells, he was kicked out of the land. He had to rebuild the wells that his father had established. So what he felt like was his roots were had to be reestablished. Everything may have seemed like it was crumbling a bit. And even water in time of the famine, right, because this is still a famine, was important. And with all the resources that Isaac now possessed, his need was even greater. Isn't that interesting? That when God blesses us and we have more, often it makes us more weary, more worrisome, more fearful. You know, the man that has nothing, right, has a lot of faith, and it's a lot easier to have faith because he has nothing to lose. But then when you're single and you can just do whatever you want to, and you can live in the car for a few months, you know, you're willing to make those steps of faith. But when you have a family, a wife and kids, and all of a sudden God tells you to quit your job and move somewhere, you know, far away, then it becomes a lot more fearful. Well, what's going to happen to my family? Will I be able to provide for my family? Can I make those steps of faith? And that's not to say that steps of faith can't be made by people that are not married, but I'm just saying is the more we gain, the more that God blesses us with, often requires us to have more faith and trust in God, because we have to be willing to give it up at any second. Let's go to verse 22 through 25. We read verse 22, so let's just go to 23. And then he went up there from Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. So he kind of goes back to where he was at, right? He comes back to the land of his youth, the place where he was at. He's kind of doing a full circle, right? He went out, now he's come back. And the Lord appears to him. And it's interesting that in this verse he says, I am the God, once more, not the Lord, it's Elohim actually here, of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. And he's already seen that God has been with him. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Right? And he had already seen God establish that. And the blessing here is, you know, just the, I am with you, but it's like, I'm going to bless you according to the promise of Abraham. And Isaac's response, I think, really shows his character, shows his level of faith, and shows who he is. Verse 25, it says, so he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. Right? So even though God introduces himself as Elohim, Isaac knows him, knows who he is, knows that he's Jehovah or Yahweh, and he builds an altar for him and calls on his name. He pitches his tent as if he's going to stay there, like, I have found my place, right? And there Isaac's servants dug a well. God will allow us, point 10, to walk on a journey of finding the end of ourselves. Then the work of God can be done in and through our lives. So a lot of the times that people have to go through journeys, long journeys, is because they're too full of themselves. Just the truth of it. You know, we often think that we can do it on our own time, in our own way. And it takes this polishing of God. And the polishing of God only comes through trial and tribulation. So we have to go through the desert. And God will sometimes willingly let us go our own way and do our own thing for a period of time, right? We read out there that it was a long time, right? God said, I will protect you and I will bless you. And then he went to Greer, and it was a long time before anything happened, and he was just kind of living his life. He wasn't blessed. Nothing happened. He was kind of just doing his thing because he was living a lie, right? He was telling people that Rebecca was his sister. And then once that was found out, then the Lord blessed him, okay? And we can be doing the same thing. Sometimes we are just walking that journey. You know, we may believe there's a promise that God has for us. He may have promised us something that we're looking forward to, but we haven't given up the thing that God has asked us to give it up. You know, we're still living in some type of sin. We're living in some type of deceit. Maybe that's not the case for some people, but there's always deceit of ourselves, understanding who we are, what we're struggling through. Often we don't always understand the struggles that the struggles and the person that we are until we have to hit something abrasive. Then all of a sudden, everything comes out. It's like toothpaste, you know? You don't know what's in there until you squeeze it, right? We don't always know what we are sometimes until God squeezes us and shows us, hey, look at that, right? Isaac realized the blessings came from God, right? We see that even at the well. He says, for now the Lord has made room for us, right? He knew that God was the one that had made the blessing. God never abandoned Isaac, even through that journey. And God doesn't abandon us. God walks through us, walks with us. He walks us through things that even when we feel like we're in that place, that we're in that rebellious state of wandering, which sometimes we go through, God is with us. And if there's something that, I don't know if you guys are dealing with something, but I know I deal with things sometimes where God just telling me to let go of something. And I'm like, no. I don't want to let go of that, you know, and everything will be kind of fine and everything's kind of blessed. But until I let go of that, he's holding back a greater blessing, and he's holding back what he wants to do in me and through me. And until I'm willing to let go of that, God won't do anything, but he will not let go of me. He will not forget me, and he does not just abandon me. Just like Isaac, he protected him, and God will do the same for you. Verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Greer with Ahuzua, I'm not sure, one of his friends, and Picolah, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you. You can see there's a little bit of resentment right there, right? That Isaac was a little frustrated, like, why did you guys kick me out? And why are you now coming to me with your commander of your army? It's almost like fighting words, right? It's like he didn't come by himself with a delegation that was peaceful, right? It's more like a, hey, we're here, like, there's something up, right? It's like, why are you here? Verse 28, but they said to him, we have certainly seen that the Lord, and this is Yahweh, which is really interesting, right, is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. It's almost as if they were wondering whether or not the covenant that Abraham had with God was going to transfer to Isaac, whether or not the blessing that Abraham had was going to come down to Isaac as well. And they're like, well, let's kick him out first. Wait, he's blessed. You know what? We need to make a covenant with this guy. Verse 29, that you will do to us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace, which is truthful. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Right? So they saw the blessing that God had given to him. And for point 11, others will see God's blessing in our lives, and it will be a testimony of his greatness when we step out of the way. And you know the example, you've probably heard this before, of the moon, right? The moon gets its light from the sun, right? It reflects God. But we're more like mirrors, I think. And a lot of times that the reflection of God in us can be dirtied up by ourselves. And it's until we clean ourselves off and let God rub off the edges that people can see God clearly through us. And that is his point, you know. His blessings that God gives to us aren't for us to sit there and stand on top of the hill and be like, ooh, ha, 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 look at, I am blessed. I am a Christian and I am blessed. But they're more for us to bless others, right? We saw in Abraham's promise that God spoke to Isaac, the same thing. You will be a blessing to others. And that is shown later in the New Testament as an example of Christ being the seed of Abraham, who was a blessing to others. But I think that as Christ is the fulfillment of that in its entirety, there is an aspect of where God expected the Abraham and his descendants to be blessings to other people. But that was the intent of God's blessings, not to hoard them, but to bless other people. We must be careful not to assume that God's blessings are simply for our indulgence, right? Oh, God gave me this great parking spot. Well, I don't know. I don't know how we can share that, but you know, I lived that life. I lived that life thinking, well, you know, how happy is God with me? You know, and it all came down to whether or not I got the parking spot, whether or not everything lined up, whether or not everything came together, whether or not I got the things that I wanted to. Is God happy with me? Am I walking in the will of God? But the focus was all on me, right? On what I could do, on whether I was right. And the focus should be on God, right? What God has accomplished, what God is doing, right? What do you want me to do? You know, God, are you giving this blessing to me? Well, what do you want me to do with it? Who do you want me to give it to? How do you want me to use it? Rather than, ooh, this is nice coffee. You can tell the things that I enjoy are pretty minimal. Parking spots and coffee, right? I like other things. It's just they span. You know, it's either a coffee or a nice TV, and there's no, like, in between. Anyway, not about me, not about me. Point 8b, it says, 11b, it says, it is ironic that Abimelech knew the Lord is the great I am. The Yahweh, right? The great I am. But that's not how God introduced himself to Isaac, as we mentioned earlier. And we can see that there's a testimony here, that it wasn't just a simple, like, oh, you're blessed by the gods kind of testimony. It wasn't something where, like, well, we're going to interpret it as however we want to interpret it as, and we just see the blessing that you have. It's a, I see that the Lord has blessed you, right? The Lord has made you the blessed one. They came to the knowledge, and I'm not sure what kind of knowledge they came to, but they came to a direct knowledge, not just an indirect knowledge of, oh, you know, God bless you, right? But a Yahweh or Jesus. Well, not Jesus in that case, but Yahweh. Let's read verses 31 through 32. Let's go with 30, sorry. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now, as we can tell from earlier, Isaac is a little peeved that he got kicked out, and he could have blamed them for his trials trying to find a well. He could have blamed them for his discomfort that he went through, and he could have said, I'm not making a covenant with you. But he knew God, right? And I think that is what we see here in his character, that the way that he relates to other people is because of his knowledge of God, that he decided to be a blessing, to have peace, rather than to make war, or to not necessarily make war, but to say, I'm not going to make a covenant with you. You guys, you know, did me wrong. Like, I'm not going to do that. Like, why would I do that for? But instead, they ate, they drank, they had a feast, they had Mary. And I think as Christians, that's our job, is to, you know, we are supposed to live at peace with men as much as able to. And that doesn't mean we compromise our values or don't speak the name of Christ, which I think is the dangerous place that a lot of people have taken it to. But I think that our job is to have people see the blessing of God in our life, be blessings to other people, and then have connections and relationships where we can show them the love of Christ. God intends that we use the blessings that he has given us to be blessings to others. I mentioned this verse 4 says, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isaac could have been upset that and refused the covenant, but rather made peace, and God blessed him for it. You're like, what are you talking about? God blessed him for it. Verse 32. And it came to pass the same day. It's really interesting. Moses is using then, or it came to pass the same day to show you exactly the relationship between Isaac's obedience and God's blessing. That Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug. And they said to him, we have found water. So he called it Shebah. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So blessing came out of that. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, who they don't believe in one God, they believe in multiple gods, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and I'm not going to talk about polygamy, somebody else can conquer that. David should have conquered that when it talked about Abraham with his concubines. I'm sorry. Maybe he said something when I was taking notes. But I'm not going to dive into that. Both of those women, they don't worship God, right? Their families don't worship God. So this is kind of appalling. Verse 35, and they were grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So Isaac and Rebekah are grieved by this. And like I said, the last chapter ends with Esau despising the covenant. And then we see the actual kind of practical effect of Esau's life. Not only did he despise the covenant, but now he's like marrying people outside of the faith. Now, I'm not going to go really into too much of that because chapter 27 really kind of dives into that. And I don't want to steal from whoever's speaking next. So I will leave that to them. But I hope you guys see the journey that Isaac went through. And his journey is not nearly as long as Abraham's, but God did work through him and worked with him. And I think in many times we may go through trials and tribulations, and the question is that when we're faced with trials of faith or fear, that we decide to walk in faith of what God has given to us. Let us pray, and if Greg, you want to come up. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. I thank you for your love and what you spoke through me. I pray, Lord, that it would just penetrate my heart as well, Lord, and that I would be changed and decide to walk in faith of what you have called me to do. And just when it comes down to even simple things, the way I talk, the way I act, I pray you be with everybody tonight, that they would just know you in a deeper way, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.